Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, if you're not there already. Luke, the 15th chapter, and we're going to read beginning in verse 18. Luke 15, beginning in verse 18. Our study for the month of March is the story of the prodigal son, and I hope you're enjoying this. I hope you will learn some things that maybe you haven't thought about before, or maybe see them in a way that you had not previously considered. So that is our goal as we make our way through this story. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. I will get up and I will go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The Pharisees expected the father in the story to drop the hammer on the wayward prodigal. Because after all, the father's honor has been shamed not only by the boy's rebellion, but shamed in the lenient way that he had acquiesced to his son's request. Certainly the father can see by now that the boy has gone off to the far country, spent his inheritance very unwisely, and that he now coming home should receive the just deserts of his behavior. He ought to come home and get what he deserved. And so in a story filled with shock and shame and surprises, the Pharisees are listening to Jesus tell this story. And they're searching for some kind of sanity to it. And in their mind, they finally found it. The son is coming home after wasting his inheritance in the far country. He's coming home with a humble confession of sins. He's going to renounce all of his rights to the family. He's going to work as a migrant slave for the rest of his life to make restitution for what he has done. After all, the father has been shamed and the father's honor needs to be restored. Finally, in the Pharisees' minds, finally, the story makes some sense. But it doesn't turn out like they thought it would. Look at the unforgivable boy, at least from their mindset. The Pharisees expected this kid to get what he deserved. The only question was, number one, how, and number two, how much? If the rebel child is coming home, he's got to be willing to take his medicine. He must be excluded from the family fellowship. He must be denounced among the villagers. He must be sentenced to a life burden of repaying his debt to his father and his debt to society. Because after all, this kid is the one who renounced his inheritance. He's the one who liquidated it. He's the one who squandered everything. He's the one who has forsaken the faith of our fathers. He's the one who, as a Jew, has gone to live in a Gentile country. He's the one that ended up in the low life of that culture in the pigsty. This boy ought to consider himself fortunate that the father would even hire him as a migrant worker. Because he's unforgivable. When you think about community expectations, go outside of the family for just a moment. Everyone else in the village would be expected to scorn this boy. People do that, you know. People tend to pile on. And if the boy comes home and the father declares him to be the outcast, then so would everybody else in the village. That much would be expected. And no doubt, as I read verses 18 and verse 19, undoubtedly he rehearses this plea hundreds of times as he makes the journey home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And as he repeats those words, it's like his conscience is scourging him every step of the way. And why not? Because he was brought up in a culture that honors parents. This was a culture of honor. In fact, it would have been customary for the father to refuse to meet the boy face to face. And even if the father met the boy face to face, you could expect the village leaders to publicly denounce him and shame him. No indignity would be too great. This kid is going to have to just sit there and take it. There would be community-wide contempt for the boy's behavior and community-wide expression of denunciation and humiliation. You could expect that. And that's what he expected. Having been the cause of so much shame, he would come home to be shamed by everybody else. But that's the cost you pay for readmission. And so he walks home and he says over and over and over again in his mind, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Whatever the price, this young man was willing to pay it. He would take it. He would fall at his father's feet and he would beg and he would plead for forgiveness. And he could expect the indifference. He could expect the stones of verbal rebuke that would come from his father. He knew that his father, to save face and to regain his honor, that his father would have to do that. And he knew that his father had every right to do that. I don't know if you've thought about it as you read the story of the prodigal son, but it should remind you of another story. Long before, in the book of Genesis, in the 50th chapter of Genesis. See, this story of the prodigal son is not without precedent. Do you not think a little bit about the story of Joseph and his brothers? In the minds of many, Joseph had every right to punish those brothers. He had every right to seek revenge, to do to them what they had done to him. But he didn't do it. He did not do it. In Genesis 50, verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Sound familiar? But Joseph said unto them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you. Sound familiar? So he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph did what they didn't expect. Joseph did something godlike. He forgave them. He forgave them. Now, when Jesus is telling the parable of the prodigal son, I don't think Joseph is probably in the mind of the prodigal, and it's certainly not the story in the mind of the Pharisees. But it does make an interesting parallel. But go back to the story, chapter 15 now in verse 20. Because there's a shift. The text says he got up and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Implied in the story, ladies and gentlemen, is that the father has been looking for him. How else would he see him afar off? Obviously, the heartache in the life of this dad has not worn off. Every day he has been heartbroken, but he has been hopeful. And you can get the sense that every day he has been prayerful, he has been waiting, he has been watching, scanning the horizon, hoping against hope that his son will come home. Because he knew this boy. He knew this boy better than anybody. He knew that this boy was headstrong. He knew that this child of his would have to find out the hard way. He knew where he was headed. He knew where he would end up. And he knew eventually he would hit bottom. And he's hoping and praying that by the grace of God, maybe he will come home. And so this father is watching and praying and praying and watching. Oh God, do whatever it takes to get his attention. Lord, touch his heart. Lord, send him home. That would have been his prayer. That would be your prayer. Now look closely at verse 20. What's this father thinking? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Jesus adds another breach of Pharisaical etiquette. Here it is. Patriarchs don't run. Little boys run. Servants run. The father in the family, he walks. He walks magisterially. He walks deliberately. The father walks purposefully. What dignified man would do what this father did? What little dignity this father had could only be saved by waiting for my son to come to me. I will not go to him. But I want you to look closely at the story. It's the father who initiates the reconciliation. And that's the point in all three stories. It's the shepherd who goes after the sheep that is missing. It's the woman who searches diligently all over her house for the lost coin. And now it's the father. Upon seeing the sight of his boy coming home, it is the father who runs to meet the boy. He doesn't send an emissary. He does not send a servant. The Bible doesn't say he started walking in that direction. The Bible doesn't say he headed in that direction. The Bible doesn't say he quickened his step in that direction. The Bible says he ran. The word literally is sprinted. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is showing the Pharisees that the Father in the story is willing to do what they were not willing to do. They were not willing to humble themselves. This picture in their mind of the father running to meet this boy was scandalous. Jesus is just laying one offense upon another. And just when the Pharisees think, surely there's no more surprises to this story, here's another one. Here's this father who's willing to lose face again. Here is a father who's willing to have all of the villagers whispering among themselves. Does he think he's doing? How disgraceful to see him running to that boy. Now, why did he do it? Look in verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. This is not some kind of momentary sympathy because of his son's filthiness. It's more. This is where I want you to think a little bit. Could it be in the story that the very thing that moved the father was the deepest sense of empathy in anticipation of the contempt that he knows will be poured upon his son by everybody else? So maybe the father takes off in a sprint to make sure that he's the first one to reach that boy, to shield that boy from all of the abuse that will come his way. And is that not a picture of what Jesus has done for us? Did he not take upon himself the scorn and the contempt we deserve? Did he not bear our shame so that we could be forgiven? Did he not do for us exactly what that father did for that boy? You talk about a picture of amazing grace. Jesus is trying to help us understand what those words mean. And look again at verse 20. He felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. You don't see in the English the Greek. The Greek word there means he kissed him again and again and again and again and again. He didn't stop. He runs for the boy, and this father collapses upon his son with this massive bear hug, burying his head upon the neck of that boy. And the dirt and the stink and the sin doesn't keep him away. What an emotional welcome home. Unbridled emotion of this father who runs and embraces and falls upon the neck of his son. What's lost sometimes in all of this is the fact that the father's been hurting too. His love for his son has never wavered. You put yourself as a parent, you put yourself in his shoes, and you know that your love for that child has not wavered ever. It fills your thoughts every day. It fills your thoughts when you go to bed at night. This dad loved his boy so much, he did not care what other people thought. He loved the boy so much, he didn't care about saving face. He loved his boy so much that he was willing to allow the reproach to fall upon himself. The dad would take it. The father would take the disgrace from the community. The father would take the dishonor. The father would take the reproach. He would take all of that in exchange for having his son come home. Here's the prodigal coming home, ready to fall at the feet of his father and kiss his father's feet. And instead, the story of Jesus takes the turn, and it's the father kissing the prodigal's pig stinking head. Why? Why? Maybe it was a deliberate, demonstrative way of telling everybody, signaling to the whole village, I am receiving my son. I hope that's not too hard for any of us to believe. I hope that's not too hard for us to embrace. Because when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, he's really telling about what he did for you. Hold your finger there. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Is this not what he has done for us? Isaiah 53, 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. The story of the prodigal son is the story of what Jesus has done for you. Look at it. Our, we, us. Look at that. Jesus ran the gauntlet for us. Jesus took the shame for us. Jesus suffered for us, paid the price for us. And what is Jesus doing now? When one of his children goes off to the far country and wastes their life, what is Jesus doing now? He's standing there with a scowl on his face and his arms folded. And he's waiting for us to crawl back to him. Not on your life. He knows the hearts of every repentant prodigal son or daughter. At the first sign of your return, it is Jesus who runs for you. It is Jesus who embraces you. It is Jesus who says, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." What is it John said in 1 John 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This simple story of the prodigal son goes beyond just the words of the story. But look back in verse 21, a speech that is interrupted. Luke 15:21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The father is moving to embrace this son, this boy, and welcome him home before the boy ever says a word. He barely gets the word out of his mouth. He's muffled by this fatherly hug because the father knew. He knew the depth of his son's repentance. He could see it. And he knew that his son did not need more scorn. He could look into the face of this boy and see the consequences of sin. He could see the boy by coming home, by the shape that he's in, by his demeanor, by his walk. He could see the boy's coming home not holding anything back. And if my boy's going to come home and not hold anything back, the father says, "I'm not holding anything back either." Now the Pharisees had a problem with this. Such an outpouring of forgiveness for such a flagrant sinner was unorthodox in their mindset. Because all they can think about is justice, justice, justice. Where is the justice in the story? You mean to tell me that our Father excuses sin? Don't think for a moment that God excuses sin. That's not what this is about. I think I've run across some people who think that forgiveness is like God just looking the other way. When you read your Old Testaments, every time you turn the page, seemingly in the Old Testament. There's blood on every page. And the reason there's blood on every page is because God refuses to look the other way when there's sin. Let me show you what I mean. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 18. See if you can't pick up on a theme. A blood-stained theme. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all of the people according to law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Did you see all of that? That's pretty bloody. Verse 18, blood. Verse 19, blood. Verse 20, blood. Verse 21, blood. Verse 22, blood. Twice. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, there's blood. Why? Because we're reminded of the seriousness of sin. But we also read in Hebrews 10 and verse 4 these words, after all of that blood of the Old Testament, the writer says, you know, the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. All that blood may have postponed the wrath of God, but it did not atone for it. And so God did for man what man could not do for self. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did for us what we could not do. Now, the Pharisees thought they could do it, and that's where they made a mistake. They thought that by their traditions, and by all of their rules and by all of their rituals, many of which became man-made, that they could somehow earn their way back to God. And so in the days of Jesus, they are obsessed with all their ostentatious works. That I'm going to do all of these things. I'm going to jump through all of these hoops and I'm going to earn the merit of God. It doesn't work that way. And so when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus is debunking their whole system. Forgiveness is not awarded because you've earned it. Forgiveness is not rewarded because you've earned it. It is only given when somebody becomes humble enough to turn their life around and come home. And the most amazing thing to me in the whole story, is, after all we've done, that our Father is so willing to forgive us and take us back? There's only two words that describe that. Amazing grace. And that's really what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. Amazing grace. I hope there's something here in this series of studies as we think a little deeper than maybe we do when we just read through the parable. I hope during this month as we talk about the parable of the prodigal son, I hope you'll see some things that maybe you haven't seen before. And I hope they'll be helpful to you. Amazing grace How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.